Well, you have here a great contrast. Peter, James and John and the Lord have been on the mountain experiencing a bit of heaven on earth. Jesus was transfigured. He revealed his glorious, sinless perfection, his radiance and his beauty. So there's heavenly glory on the mountain, and they come down from the mountain and encounter great depravity down below. And I often think, you know, if we could have a glimpse of heaven, which we know we can't, even Paul didn't dare talk about what he saw when he was lifted up to the third heaven. He even spoke about it in the third person. But if we could see the astounding beauty and purity and majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ, we would be even more shocked and horrified at our own sin and at the world around us. You know, we turn on the news and we see what happened in London and it shocks us. But if you imagine how much more such wickedness and evil would shock you if you'd just been in the presence of holiness itself. And here we have them coming down, and what do they encounter? What do they see upon their descent? What are they greeted with after being in glory? Well, firstly, they're greeted with man's misery. Man's misery. Now, it happened on a certain day when they had come down from the mountain that a great multitude met him. Suddenly, a man from the multitude cried out, saying, "Teacher, I implore you, look on my son, for he is my only child. And behold, the spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him, so that he foams at the mouth, and it departs from him with great difficulty, bruising him." Some of the other accounts, Matthew and Mark, tell us that there was a bit of a dispute going on when they came down between the disciples who didn't have the privilege of going on the mountain with our Lord and the scribes. And they were having an argument. Why? Because the disciples were unable, as we see in verse 40, to cast out this unclean spirit from this man. And the scribes were arguing with them. What were they arguing about? Well, it's quite likely the scribes were seeing this as an opportunity to discredit Christ. They would have said to the disciples, "I'm sure you claim that the Lord gave you power and authority to cast out demons and sickness." We read that in chapter 9, verse 1. "Some power he's given you. Where is it? Where is your Saviour? I thought he could deal with any condition known to man." Well, clearly he can't. And they were questioning Jesus' ability, really, to deal with conditions of this sort because of the disciples' failure. And so the scene set. How will the Holy One respond to such bondage, such misery, and such depravity? Well, a father, the father of the son in whom the unclean spirit resides, makes a great appeal to our Lord. He implores him, "I implore you." This is a very earnest request, desperate request, serious request. There would have been great intensity. He may have even cried out and shouted even, begged. He did not care what anyone thought. The situation was such that it required an extreme cry of desperation. So he makes a request. And then secondly, he presents the case, doesn't he? He presents the case. What's the first thing he says to try and appeal to the Lord Jesus to have mercy, to have tenderness? Well, he says, "He's my only child." He had neither sons, neither daughters. This was his only child. This is all he had. And in a society where a man's future and a man's name was very much tied to having sons. If you had no children, if you had no sons, that was the end of your memory. That was the end of your existence. Your name was perpetuated through sons. So to lose his son like this had terrible consequences for him as a man. All his hopes and dreams are wrapped up in his son. But there's a threat to his son. Verse 39, "An unclean spirit convulses him so that he foams at the mouth." Literally, he shakes him violently. Foams him like he foams from the mouth like an animal or a pig. This is degrading. What's happening to this man? He's being shaken all the time. It's happening often because it says here it departs from him with much difficulty. So this was something which was taking control of this man on a very regular basis, and very rarely was relented in the assault upon this young man. And it's wearing him out. Where's that? Well, it says it in verse 39 at the end, that this unclean spirit is bruising him. And the Greek implies something stronger than bruising. It's not a bad translation, it's just in English can't capture the sense. It literally means he is being worn out by this unclean spirit, worn out to the point of maybe even death. Other accounts tell us that, I think it's in Mark's account, that the demon used to try and throw him in water and in fire. So there was various attempts on this demon to kill him, to take him to a quick death. Another account, I think Matthew's account, says that he was mute and deaf. This man was in a pitiful condition, a miserable condition. And the father is just out of all options. He's been like this since he was a child. This is as long as he can remember, his son has been like this. We don't know how old he was, probably now a young man perhaps. And his son's life is being utterly ruined, devastated, wrecked. And some of you parents know what that's like, to have a loved one or a child who you feel maybe they're wasting their life, or ruining their future, or maybe you know someone who's got a son or a daughter in that kind of state, and it's horrible to watch someone trash their lives away voluntarily. But this isn't voluntary. This is something being done to the man. This man is being ruined. And this shaking, this convulsing, again, it conveys the idea that this unclean spirit was distorting his features. We have a man here whose physical appearance was all warped and twisted. His very physical presence would have been all over the shot. He would have been unrecognizable from the man that his father, or the boy that his father held in his arms. He's being twisted by this satanic, dark influence. We might say that he's living, but not really living. He exists, but he has no life. He's, at some point, this is going to kill him. His life is ruined. His life hangs on a knife edge, so to speak. Maybe the next time this demon throws him into the fire and water, he'll be finished. And his father will lose his son forever, never to see him again. There is serious evil malice going on in this young man's life. What a contrast for our Lord, who's on the mountain, reminded of what awaits him in glory, where there is no death, where there is no suffering, where there is no pain, where there is no evil, where only righteousness wins the day, where truth is loved and adored, and there is no lies, there is no error, there is no twisted, unclean spirits seeking to ruin humanity. And he comes down and he sees a father just broken as he sees his son wasting away. What a tragic fall for this man. Can you begin to imagine the sense of loss that the father felt to see his son alive but not really living? Can you imagine what it must be like every time he heard him cry? Maybe some of you can remember a time in your life when you heard your child cry in desperation and how it pierced your heart. Well, every time the spirit seized him, he cried out. He shrieked, literally. He must have sent a shiver down his spine. How afflicted is the father as he beholds his ruined son, his battered son. And so he asks the Lord with tears, we know from Mark's account, with tears, with earnestness, with longing, have mercy on my son. In fact, that's what the text says. When it said, look on my son, the Greek is so much stronger than that. It means, look upon him with an understanding. Take in the situation, Lord. See him. Don't just look and then look on. No, process what you're seeing. Think about what this is doing to me. Think about what this is doing to him. And think about the potential consequences if this carries on. Look upon my son. Have pity on him. And save him. Heal him. Give him back to me. Give me my son back. Please, do what it takes to reconcile me to my son. I've lost my relationship with him because of this. He's mute. He's deaf. He can't speak to me. He can't hear me. He doesn't even know what my voice sounds like. He's never heard it. Give my son back. And why is he having to do this? Why is his son in this miserable condition? Well, secondly, because of man's impotence. Man's impotence. The disciples, verse 40, were implored by this father to heal him. And the disciples, it wasn't a silly thing to ask them to do, because as I said in chapter 9, verse 1, we read that Jesus called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all demons to cure diseases. And yet in this instance, there was nothing they could do. They couldn't heal him. They were impotent to deal with the situation. And it's not like the scribes were any better. There was no help to be found in man for this son. There was no help to be found in the scribes' teaching, because the scribes just simply said, if he's got this problem, it must have been something that he or you did in your life. And so it's punishment for his sins. There was no grace in the scribes' teachings. There was no mercy. It was let him suffer because that's what he deserves. So he found no hope there in religious Judaism. And even in the Lord's representatives, the disciples, there was no hope. Well, why was it that they were unable to help him? Well, we can know this by using, this is why the Gospels complement one another. If you were to go to Mark 9, you realise why they were unable to do it. Because they didn't rely on the Lord. They were trying to do this in their own strength. It seems that they'd become confident in their own abilities. They felt that they somehow in themselves possessed these superpowers to cast out demons. And Jesus made it very clear to them in Mark 9, this kind can only come out but by fasting and prayer. The point being, you need to relinquish all reliance upon yourself and throw yourself on the Lord. Only the Lord can deal with such a condition. And you are wrong to think that you had any part to play in dealing with this condition. It must be entirely of me and me alone. But they relied on themselves. And man is powerless when confronted by such miserable depravity. Jeremiah 17 says, very famous verses, speaking of man's impotence, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord. For he shall be like a shrub in the desert, and shall not see when good comes, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, in salt land which is not inhabited. But blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, and whose hope is in the Lord. And that's what's so heartbreaking, isn't it? Because we see here man's impotence. And isn't that just like today? You know, this horrible, horrific event happened in London Bridge. But men in themselves, we, and even in all of our advances in 21st century London, we have no answers to deal with it. They say more police. More police won't change people's hearts. And where there is a will, there is a way. Where people seek to do evil, they'll find a way to do evil. You could have millions of police on the streets. People would still do dark things behind closed doors. Evil, no matter how much man tries to answer things, more education and better technology, it will not solve the problem. And you see this, don't you? People try to find, we're finding it now, we're finding a lot of the Eastern religions, Buddhism, meditation, which actually has a lot of demonic influences, much of this stuff that comes from the Middle East. People are searching for any answer to our restlessness, to our lack of peace, to our misery, and it's utterly futile. It's futile. There's no help to be found in man, and there was no help for this son to be found in the religious authorities of the day, or to be found in the disciples. And indeed, I would go as far to say that in and of ourselves, there's no help to be found in a Christian inherently. That Christians or the church aren't themselves the answers. The Lord is the answer. The Lord of the church and the Lord whom believers trust is the answer to man's impotence. So what's Christ's diagnosis, thirdly? Christ's diagnosis, verse 41. It's just shocking, isn't it? Shocking words. Then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here. Now, it's quite difficult to understand what he means there. Who is he speaking to, for starters? Just the disciples? Well, I think it's quite clear from the context he's speaking to the whole crowd, this generation. Furthermore, though the disciples were guilty of lack of faith, they didn't have the absence of faith. The other accounts make that very clear. They were weak in faith, which is why they couldn't cast out the demons. But here, where they're described as being, whoever he's describing, are described as faithless and perverse. And for me, that's a bit too strong language to describe the Lord's children by grace and because of his Spirit's work. So he's describing, I think, the whole national situation in Israel and their response to this kind of situation. Now, what does he mean? And to know what he means, you have to realize that these words are a direct quotation from the Old Testament scriptures. They come from a part of scripture called Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 32. And to understand then what Jesus means in this context, how he's applying these words to that generation, we have to understand what those words originally were inspired to say to the generation when they were first spoke. Understanding what they meant at their original inspiration will help us understand what the Lord Jesus is saying here to his contemporary generation, and therefore will help us understand what it would say to our generation. So in Deuteronomy 31 and 32, we read a situation which actually was paralleling, or a situation was being described by the Lord to Moses, which would parallel the time of our Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 31, verse 16 and 17, we read, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Behold, you will rest with your fathers, and this people will rise and play the harlot with the gods of the foreigners of the land, where they go to be among them, and they will forsake me and break my covenant which I have made with them.'" Now, so that's the situation. A time is coming when Israel, God's people, will forsake the Lord, break the covenant, go astray in their hearts, worship idols, reject God. What was the consequence of that decision that Israel would make? Verse 17. "Then my anger shall be aroused against them in that day, and I will forsake them, and I will hide my face from them, and they shall be devoured." And here it is. "And many evils and troubles shall befall them, so that they will say in that day, 'Have not these evils come upon us, because our God is not among us.'" And then you come to Deuteronomy 32, where we have a song of Moses. And God inspired Moses to sing and write, record this song as a means of helping Israel, when they fall into this time, to realize what's happened, why they are in the situation they are in. Now, I'd like to draw your attention to verse 20 of chapter 32, because that's where we see the direct quotation. And he said, "As a result of all that they've done in going after idols, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end will be." Here it is. "For they are a perverse generation." So this language of a perverse generation is describing a generation that has turned their back on the Lord and gone after idols. And to see what this involves, it's quite graphic in this song. I do just want to walk you through it briefly, because it's so important to the weight behind the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't understand what he's saying without grappling with this. 32, verse 4. "He is the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of truth and without injustice, righteous and upright is he." In other words, this God who they've forsaken is not just anybody. It's not like it's a small deal. He is the only God worthy of worship. He is the righteous one. He is the great one. All his ways are justice. There is no flaw in his character. He is a God of truth. Righteous and upright is he. In other words, he is the rock. Because he is this God, only he is worthy of building your life upon and living your life for. But what's Israel's response to this God? Verse 5. "They have corrupted themselves. They are not his children because of their blemish. A perverse and crooked generation. Do you deal with the Lord, O foolish and unwise people?" And here is why sin is so serious. Because it's against a personal God. Because notice the empathy here, the pathos. "Is he not your father who bought you? Has he not made you and established you?" In other words, he's saying to Israel, "Look what I've done for you. I became a father to you. I formed you as a nation. I acted for you and saved you and purchased you at the blood of the firstborn of Egypt. And I brought you to myself. And I loved you and I clothed you. And you would deal thus with me? You would turn your back on your maker and your father? Yes, that's what they did. Sin is personal. It's not just against a false. It is against an authority, but God isn't just an authority. He's a personal God. Sin is a backhand in the face of the Almighty. And after everything God has done for them, they forsake him. And then you look at verse 17 and 18. What did this lead to? Well, whenever a generation or church forsake the Lord, it's not long before they're worshipping demons, before they're living for idols. They sacrifice to demons, not to God. Many people think they're worshipping God today when in fact they're worshipping demons. To gods they did not know, to new gods. New arrivals. Oh, this is new, this is exciting, this is better than before. That your fathers did not fear. Of the rock who begot you, you are unmindful and have forgotten the God who fathered you. Unmindful of God. Don't give him a second thought. Just live my life as I please. God's laws, God's ways, God's truth is an absolute irrelevance to me. In fact, it's inconvenience. I hate it when the truth is pointed out because it stops me in my tracks and it probes my conscience and unsettles my heart. And what's the consequence? Well, it's what we said. I will hide my face from them. I will give them over to evil, we read in chapter 31. So, then come back to Luke. He quotes those words as he witnesses this son suffering evil and the nation's impotency to deal with it. He then says to them, O faithless and perverse generation, directly quoting these words, how long shall I be with you and bear with you? So what's he saying? He's saying, you should know better, Israel. If you've got demons running loose in your nation and assaulting your people, if evil has come upon you like this, what does that mean? What is that a sign of? It's a sign that you've turned your back on God. That you have forsaken me. That you have rejected the God who made you and called you to himself. That you have gone after idols. When you are living at a time when demons are possessing people in your own land, it tells you evil has come upon you, and it should bring to your remembrance the reason why. And so he quotes words that would, in their minds, Jews' minds who would know the scriptures and would go to the synagogue, would know this, and it should make them think, hang on a second, why is this even happening? Now, that's not him saying that this particular boy is suffering because he's worse than any of them. He's making a general point that evil has come upon you as a nation because you've rejected the Lord God. He's basically saying, you can't see what this boy's condition pictures, can you? You fail to draw the correct conclusion from what this symbolises. That as evil is assaulting the boy, twisting his limbs, convulsing his features, disturbing his personality, preventing a relationship with his father, and grieving his father, so are your perverse, corrupt, and twisted hearts preventing a relationship with the Heavenly Father. They're preventing you from knowing the God who made you, and they are wreaking havoc among you and destroying you. As this father was separated from his son, so they had been separated from their father. That's one of the big points he's making here. And he's shocked that they couldn't recognize the reason behind the evil going on in Israel as proof of their rebellion and being given over to demons. Because when you worship idols, demons quickly fill the void and they take over. And I think we, as a society, I think we should recognize then what's going on in our country. that when we are seeing increasingly more acts of terror and evil in our land, it is God saying to us, if you sow to the wind, you'll reap the whirlwind. And he's reminding us as a nation that we have rejected God. We have fallen from a great privilege, a great status as a nation, which once gave his laws supremacy over the land. And now those laws are being spurned, and God is allowing evils to come upon us. And until this nation repents, they will only get more, and they will only increase, and the evil will only get greater and darker. Which is why Christ is the answer. Because Christ was the only answer to this young lad. And these people needed to see the evil. In other words, what he was saying is actually what you're visibly seeing in this son illustrates what's going on in all your hearts. He's got crooked features. He's being convulsed, he's being shaken, he's messed up. And he's saying that just as this boy physically is being wrecked by this unclean spirit, so your souls are being wrecked by crooked and twisted hearts. What is a crooked and twisted heart? Well, Isaiah 30 tells us, Isaiah 30 verse 8 to 15, again speaking of God's people Israel, God says to Isaiah, "Now go write it before them on a tablet and note it on a scroll, that it may be for time to come forever and ever." In other words, what I'm saying to you here will be beneficial to every generation. This people is a rebellious people, lying children, children who will not hear the law of the Lord, who say to the seers, prophets, "Do not see. We don't want you to see the truth because we don't want to know the truth." And to the prophets, "Do not prophesy to us right things. Speak to us smooth things. Prophesy deceit. Say what we want to hear. It makes us feel good. We're really happy if you do that because we don't want to know the truth. Get out of the way. Turn aside from the path. Cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us." That was the state that Jesus was dealing with in Israel at the time he was speaking. "O faithless and perverse generation." That word "faithless" is from a Greek word called apistos, and it's where we get our English word apostasy from. It is to fall from a unique privilege into a miserable condition. And he's saying, how the mighty have fallen. You were once my people. You were once privileged. And you have, by spurning my ways, you have fallen into a miserable situation and condition. It's like the angels. You think of the angels. They committed apostasy. They were faithless. They fell from serving the Lord of hosts and being among that great number of angels. You got to do the Lord's bidding, and they fell, and they live a miserable existence now. And you could say that this nation, that we, this also is a picture of humanity in general. Because you see, what happened with Israel, if you like, repeated what happened at the fall. What God's dealings with Israel almost reflect what God's dealings are with the world in general. That as Israel fell from their condition, so humanity has fallen from a prior condition. We were made in the image of God. We were made to know God. We were made to enjoy the most wonderful and thrilling relationship with him. He was to be a father to us. God walked with Adam and Eve in the garden. We can't begin to comprehend how marvelous that must have been to and have no fear and no shame. They were naked in the garden. There was no sin. That's for what we were made. And as Israel fell from their relationship that they had after the Exodus, we have fallen. Men and women do not know God anymore. We're darkened in our hearts and in our understanding and in our minds. We each have gone our own way. There's no fear of God before our eyes. There's no knowledge of God in our hearts. We're ignorant. We've repeated the same thing. We've fallen by nature. That's what when we say the fall of man, that's what we mean. It's a great fall from a wonderful position of privilege to a humiliating and miserable condition. Isaiah 53 verse 6 tells us what this condition is that we are in now. "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." We've exchanged the truth for a lie. Maybe you know the great hymn, God and Father of Mankind, forgive our foolish ways. That's what that hymn's expressing, that in our foolishness we've gone our own way and we've been given over to an unsound mind so that we call evil good and good evil. It's a terrible, terrible fall. And go back to Deuteronomy. Remember the pathos. I fathered you. I've begotten you. I've loved you. And yet you've forsaken the fountain of living waters for cisterns which cannot satisfy. And God would say to us tonight, how wicked must you be to forsake the one who is good, goodness itself, to forsake the Creator for the created, because the created's glory is only a borrowed glory. It captures in a very small way the infinite glory and goodness of God. How arrogant could we be to live our lives without reference to His laws in His world? And tragically, like this young boy, our lives are distorted from their original purpose and intention. This was not what this father wanted for his son. And this is not what God the Father wanted for his creation. As the father sees his son wrecked by his unclean spirit, what does God feel when he looks and sees our lives distorted by sin and ruined by sin? But the good news is we have a Saviour who came to deal with the greatest depravity imaginable. So fourthly, see with me Christ's invitation. Despite the fact that he's confronted with faithlessness and apostasy, he says, bring your son here. Bring your son here. He has looked at this son with the eyes of the son's father. And he has seen what his father saw. And he has seen a life ruined by evil. And he has pity. He looks at him with the pitying eye the father asked him to see and look with. And he sees what a wretch this unclean spirit has made him. And he sees what a breach this condition has put between the son and the father. And our Lord sees how messed up sin has made our lives, what wretches it has made us. In this man and in the Lord's invitation, we see that our Saviour is deeply moved by our distorted hearts and crooked hearts. What should cry out condemn in the Son cries out, calls forth pity. That yes, it should bring forth God's wrath, but it brings forth His mercy. And he sees us and the relationship broken with our God. He sees the destiny. As he saw the destiny for this young lad, he saw what the future was bleak. He sees the eternal misery that will be on all who remain in their state of sin and of bondage. He sees everlasting corruption. Now just think about that. Everlasting corruption. That's what hell is. Hell is not the absence of God. A lot of theology books say that. I read on my sabbatical, I read a book which said that. It made me a bit cross. Satan is thrown into hell. Who's the one inflicting the wrath and the vengeance against sin? It is God Himself. When we say that they're cast into hell away from the presence of the Lord, it doesn't mean away from God. It means away from His goodness and His warmth and His love and His mercy and His compassion. But in hell, we are given over, if we're not in Christ, to everlasting corruption. I can't describe what that is, but it's a miserable picture. Physically and spiritually, we'll waste away forever and ever. And he sees this picture in this son, and he's deeply moved, and he invites us to come. But fifthly, it's not all plain sailing, is it? It's not all plain sailing. Do you notice the demonic resistance when Christ makes an invitation? Do you see the struggle that happens? Verse 42. As he was still coming, the demon threw him down and convulsed him. You know, the demons are happy to leave us be when we look for healing in places where healing can't be found. They leave us in our futile search. But it's when a soul begins to get near to Christ that hell is alerted. And I can tell you this much, that if you have loved ones, friends or family, or if you yourself are getting close to Christ, or the demons sense that Christ is calling them to himself, that is often when they inflict their greatest work to try and prevent that soul from coming to Christ. And this is an encouragement for those of us who may have loved ones who we just feel like it's just getting worse and worse and worse. Many times, sometimes someone's situation gets worse before it gets better, because that is the demonic resistance to prevent someone coming to Christ. And if you're here and the devil doesn't want you to hear this truth, he doesn't want you to hear about the Christ who can save. And so the unclean spirit makes a final assault on this young man. But never despair of anyone, because the demons were met with Christ's rebuke. So sixthly and lastly, see Christ's mighty grace. Firstly, he rebukes the unclean spirit. Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit. Literally, that means he censured him. He restrained him. He prevented the demon from doing what it was seeking to carry out, to stop it in its tracks. And that's what Jesus came to do. He says, "I have come to destroy the works of the devil." That's what 1 John tells us Christ came to do. So he prevents Satan from accomplishing his purpose, and then he accomplishes his own purpose. Healed the child. And the word implies total recovery. Restoring the child to the way he was before this unclean spirit was there. All the distortion was gone. The crookedness was gone. His appearance was as it was before. His hearing was restored. His speech was recovered. For the first time he could say, "Father." And for the first time he could hear his father's voice say, "Son." And then I love the last bit. He reconciled the son to his father. He gave him back to him. It's lovely language, isn't it? He gave him back to him. The son who was really lost to him was now found to him. And here is a picture then of the gospel. This is an astounding picture of the gospel. You have a father who has a lost son and is broken at the misery and the bondage that his son is experiencing. And the father says to God's son, "Will you recover and heal my lost son?" And that is an illustration, a picture of the gospel. The Father in heaven saw the world, that all the world had gone astray, that we'd each gone our own way. He said he saw that all had sinned. He saw all of our crooked and distorted lives, depraved in sin. And the Father said to his son, "Would you pity these men and women? Would you pity their souls? Would you look upon them and would you recover them?" Now, Jesus was able to recover this son with other words. But to recover the son, the lost sons of Adam, he had to do far more than speak a word. He had to take the place of the son here in this narrative. Because, you know, it wasn't just God who inflicted wrath on Christ when he went to the cross. It wasn't just the anger of men and women. Even Satan himself attacked Christ on that cross. It was an absolute onslaught that Jesus experienced. And you think of his body there, battered, distorted, his face beyond recognition, cut off from his Father, not for sins of his own, that he might restore ruined sinners, that he might reclaim lost sinners and bring them and reconcile them to his Father. He was so willing, more than willing, that he loved us. He loved sinners like us with the love the Father loved us. For God so loved the world, he gave his only Son, that whoever believes on him would not perish but have everlasting life. And that love then led Christ to himself be the object of the wrath of God, the wrath of men, and the malice of Satan. And he was broken and battered and bruised that we might be healed. Wonderful gospel illustration here. And he gave him back to his Father. And when we come to Christ, that's what he does. He brings us back to the Father. Amen. To the God who made us in the womb. And the God we lived our lives not hearing and not able to commune with. And he gives us hearing, and we hear his voice, and we hear the tender voice of the Father calling us, and We hear of his mercy and his grace, and we can speak to him, and our tongue is loosed, and we cry, Abba, Father. It's a wonderful thing, conversion, when we're healed and saved and forgiven of all of our sins. And there's some wonderful applications from this passage, isn't there? So many applications. See here the ugly effects of sin. See what sin does. Unbeliever, see what sin will do to you eternally. If the demons who are in hell treated this man in this way, what will be the case for you if you die without Jesus Christ and go to hell? See what horrors and what wickedness will be inflicted upon you for turning your back upon Jesus Christ. Believer, be radical in mortifying your sin. Because yes, we are healed objectively. We are definitively healed before God. But we need to progressively be healed in our lives and see what an ugly thing sin is and how it distorts us from being what God made us to be. Don't be light on sin. Parents, never despair of your children. Here you see how you are to pray for your children. See a man who had actually weak faith. He even said in Matthew's account, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. But again, like we heard this morning, weak faith can still bring someone to Christ. He believed enough to bring his son to Christ. And that's why weak faith can still save. And he brought his son to Christ. He implored him. He pleaded his ability, his willingness. And he got the victory. And you need to trust the Lord's timing in these things. You know, there was a bit of a time between him asking and him being healed. In fact, as we saw in verse 42, the demon inflicted greater wrath on him before he finally was healed. Don't despair, pray without ceasing, and trust in Christ to bring the victory. See here also the reality of true conversion. There was no doubt in this young lad of a before and an after. He once was deaf and mute, and now he could speak and hear. His appearance was once distorted, he's now healed. True conversion will have a before and an after. It will have I was once lost, but now I've been found. I was once going astray, but now I'm going to. See the power of intercessionary prayer. This son was not able to pray for himself, was he? This son wasn't able to save himself, but his father could pray for him. His father could plead and intercede for him. And we all know loved ones and friends and families, church, don't we, who do not want to come to chapel, who will not pray for themselves, who will not plead for themselves, who will not care for themselves. But we can pray for them. We can bring them to that throne of grace. And here we see that humble, earnest, believing prayer avails much with our Father in heaven. Sanctification, Christian. There is no bondage, no influence, no temptation in our lives that Christ cannot deal with. He was healed entirely. If we bring our situations to him and plead his power and his sympathy, we will be healed. And lastly and finally, as an application, we have to ask ourselves, church, I think, on this, could the ineffectiveness of the church today be down to a want of faith? Has to be considered, particularly from Mark's account of this event and this passage. The disciples were Christians, they were, to use that language, they were believers. But the name of Christ was brought into reproach by the scribes and the Pharisees because of their ineffectiveness. And their ineffectiveness was a symptom of their lack of dependence on the Lord. And they're relying in their own strength. And until the church of Jesus Christ in these days utterly relinquishes all trust in its abilities and fills the prayer meetings and pleads with the throne, with God at the throne of grace and fasts and makes prayer a regular activity and pleads with God, we will not see our nation won for Christ. It is only when an earnest man approached Jesus that the situation was dealt with. One commentator said, there are evils not successfully to be met without exceptional devotion and self-sacrifice of his followers. So a wonderful account of a wonderful work of grace. And may we all know what it is to be healed and restored to our Father. Amen.